We are going to continue our series in Luke on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if you'll turn with me into Genesis. So last week we covered the beginning of looking at Lordship of Jesus Christ and how that looked from Luke's perspective as he wrote his gospel. We defined it to some degree about the characteristics of Lordship, that it was divine, that there are certain rights and privileges that Christ and Christ alone has, and there are certain requirements that we even have as subjects of the King. This week, we're going to be looking at probably the greatest aspect of Lordship, I consider to be the greatest aspect, and it's typically, somebody might say that the most profound aspect of Christ's Lordship is His authority. And that may be true. Authority is a big deal, right? Or another one, the profound aspect of Christ's Lordship is His power, His omnipotence. And that's true. There's a major aspect to Christ's Lordship regarding His power. But the largest or the biggest or the greatest area that needs to be examined the most over His authority and over His power is His responsibility. You can have lords, and we've seen lords come and go throughout all of history. You have the absolutism in France under King Louis. And you see a very irresponsible king, though he had complete power. He had the power of the church behind him. He had the power of his military behind him for a time, that is. He had power of the people behind him. And for a period of time, it worked out well for him. But absolutism did not go very far without responsibility. And a king or a lord is responsible to his subjects as much as he is to himself. Jesus Christ is the most absolute ruler there can ever be or there ever will be. King Louis is just one who is impersonating Christ in the annals of history. But as we look at Genesis today, we need to be able to pick out really quickly the requirements of Christ's lordship. And sure, we already know from Luke that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is Christ and He is Lord. We have the angelic proclamation. And we're trying not to look back at the Old Testament and insert information in the Old Testament that's not there. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, knowing what we know from the progression of Revelation, we can look at the Old Testament and we can understand where Christ's lordship really begins to shine, or the lordship of Christ. The first place we look is in creation, the creation account of chapter 1 in verse 26. If you'll look at there with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth." And He goes on from there on, "I've given everything for food, every green plant for food." The main thing we're focusing in on today is we're asking the question once again, is who is responsible? That's the primary question we're asking today. And we got to narrow that down to responsible for what? If Christ is truly Lord over all things, and we know that from what we have studied so far regarding the Savior reality of Christ and the Messiahship of Christ, we already know that that Lordship existed in eternity past before anything was ever made. We have to ask the question, who is responsible, number one, for everything? for everything. Everything being past, present, and future. Because without the one who is responsible for creation, there would be no humanity. And without the one who has created humanity, there would be no sin. We've got to be very careful when we start stepping into that area. And without the one who did not create the angelic hosts, there would be no Satan. And without the one who created the angelic hosts, there would be no demons. And without all that, there would be no hell. And there would be no heaven. And literally, there would be just nothing, correct? And so we have to ask the question, who is responsible? And that's what we're looking to answer today. And in particular, who is responsible for creating all things? We got the answer right here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Continuing, God Almighty, the Lord, is responsible for creating everything that has ever been made. And within that creation, his first mandate is to do what? Create man in his likeness. And in creating man in his likeness, the very thing he does is he determines his role in the world. Man serves as a vice regent. In other words, he serves as a lord under the Lord. Now, why on earth is that so important? And in particular, because he is made to reflect the image of God. He is made to reflect the image of God not only in his composition physically to the world that's around him and to people that will obviously fill the planet, but he's made to reflect that composition in the role and relationship he has with the world in response to God. In other words, he has to show his lordship over the world under the lordship of Christ. He is responsible to do that. And Christ has made him directly responsible for that. And that's a big deal, because as we move along in Genesis chapter 2 and then in Genesis chapter 3, we obviously see there's a problem that occurs in Genesis 3. Man falls from grace and sin enters the world. And we know from the book of Romans that Paul wrote that it is by one man's sin entered the world and death entered into the whole world. The question we have to ask once again is, who is responsible for that? The responsibility lies squarely upon Christ, squarely upon God Almighty. Now, why would the responsibility of Adam falling in the garden rest upon Christ? Especially when Adam is the one who failed. Because who created Adam? God created Adam. And the one who is Lord over all things must be able to respond. That's why responsibility is so important. You know, in the English term, responsibility doesn't show up a lot in the Hebrew or in the Greek. It's an English term we put together to encapsulate the idea we're trying to communicate. But it really comes from two words, right? Response, how we respond to something, and one's ability to do that. Responsibility, right? And so it's God who has to have that responsibility, and him alone. And last week I was talking to you, I made reference to Adam understanding this. If you look at me, look with me in the Genesis 3 narrative, after the fall happens, the first thing that God does is he seeks out the man and the woman. The responsibility of the Lord is demonstrated right off the bat that he is responsible for them in their fallen state as much as he was responsible for them in their pre-fallen state. He can't just simply abandon them. He can't just simply walk away from the whole thing and never to talk to Adam again and let him dive off the cliff into eternity, into that wrathful state of existence that God pours out upon all who do not worship him in spirit and in truth. He can't do that. If he did that, he would not be a responsible Lord. Adam understood this to a great degree, and in fact, we have a lot to thank Adam for. The thankfulness we should have in our hearts is how he responded to God. In verse 8, the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Now, number one, we see his responsibility is not very good, right? Man runs from God. He does not run to God. In fact, man would have stayed hidden before God if God did not call him out. Where are you? And that's exactly what he does. Because God calls man out, he brings him directly into accountability before the Lord, before himself. And man has to give an account. He has nowhere to hide. His response is very straightforward. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God goes on to say, who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? That is, eat from the tree I forbade you to eat from. And this is what the man says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Have you ever read this text and noticed that God never once corrects Adam? The reason why I bring that out is because most of the time when we read this text, including myself for quite some time in my life until recently, we read the text as man throwing woman under the bus, so to speak, right? It was the woman whom you gave me. He's pointing his fingers back at the woman and God and not taking responsibility for himself. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Adam is taking responsibility for himself, and he's saying in factual form, logical argumentation, logical, rational reasoning, I did eat, it came from the woman, and you gave her to me. What is he doing within the domain of his responsibility? God called him out, so he did confess, number one. Number two, is Adam able to change his circumstances? No, he cannot change his circumstances, and he knows it. And so God needs an answer. How did that happen, Adam? The woman? And what about those circumstances you're in? I can do nothing about it. You gave her to me. And what's he doing ultimately? He's putting the responsibility back where it belongs. It belongs on God. Now, he still has to deal with his sin, obviously. He has to suffer the consequences for his choice or for his lack of paying attention. That's how I have went through the Genesis narrative with you, based on Paul's testimony in Timothy's epistle, the epistle to Timothy. He says very clearly that man was not deceived in the garden, but the woman was deceived, which means that man did not hear the snake. He never heard the serpent. He never heard the conversation. He simply, in the Hebrew, it's very clear. He simply took and ate without regard, which means he probably wasn't at the tree. The woman handed, he ate, and he just did not take the time to think about what she gave him. That's called negligence, by the way. And that is a sin that is forgivable. It's not high-handed treason. Who has high-handed treason here, by the way? The woman. The woman takes the argument of the serpent and then directly contradicts what God had said and eats the fruit. Now, the woman's covering comes completely through Adam's responsibility to care for her. And what does he do? He throws it right back on God. I can do nothing about this. Here are the facts. I did eat. She gave it to me. You made her. And ultimately, what is he saying? I need you to do something about this. There's nowhere is he skirting his responsibility. You have to read that into the text. You actually have to say, that's what he's saying based on your interpretation. But if you go with a straightforward examination of the text, you'll find God never corrects Adam. He never once says, no, don't you blame me, Adam. I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, and I am not going to go down with your sin upon me. That's not what he ever said. In fact, God never responded to Adam directly saying, you're wrong. What does he do? Oh, read the text. Then the Lord God said to the woman, and remember, who is the Lord speaking here? We proved that last week. It's Christ. It's Jesus. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Is he affirming what Adam said? Yeah, he is. He's running with what Adam said. She gave to me and I ate. What is this you have done? Does the woman skirt her responsibility? Nope. She states the facts. Remember Dragnet, the old black and white movie? Or black and white, right? I was just about some of your children's age when that was playing on Channel 56, KDOC, Southern California, right? Channel 56. I don't know if you get that up here or not. It was all the rerun stuff. Dragnet, right? And what was the, I can't remember the characters' names now. Joe Friday, thank you. And what would he say to the, when he's asking questions? Just state the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts, right? That's exactly what's happening here. Nothing more, nothing less. The statement of the facts. The facts are, when the woman replies, the serpent deceived me, correct, and I ate, correct. Nothing more, nothing less. Now here's where the lordship of Christ beams from the text. He both holds the man and woman responsible, as well as the serpent, responsible for what they have done. But he ultimately holds himself responsible for their sin. That's huge here. And here's how it unfolds. Because you have done this to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the responsibility of lordship right there. I'm going to take care of this, Adam. He's basically saying, Adam, you're right. The woman gave you the fruit and you ate. You can do nothing about this in the condition you're in. I'm ultimately responsible because I made you. And I knew you're going to do this. Christ cannot be Lord. He cannot be a responsible Lord God, as the text says, the Lord God. He can't be that person if he has done anything that he cannot or did not, number one, anticipate, number two, he cannot respond to. I mean, think about that for a moment. You get the scenarios always playing out in churches when they talk about, what if Adam never ate? What if Adam never ate? The fact is, Adam always would have ate. You know why Adam would have ate? First and foremost, above all other things? Because the Lord made sure he would eat. You know how the Lord made sure he would eat? Adam is a sinless man, right? Before he ate. What's that? There's free choice here. There is in that sense. But you know what God did not give Adam? And I've taught this before. You guys should remember this, hopefully. You know, God did not give Adam. He's a sinless man. He's made in the image of God. He has all these things going for him. Righteousness before he falls. All these things are in place. But what is the one thing he's lacking that ensures his obedience? His spirit. Adam never once had the spirit of God, ever. Now, this is huge. Because what does the Lord tell us in the New Testament? What does he model for us by his own life? If you want to be a perfect, righteous, sinless man before God, you must be one born of the Spirit. And what did Christ demonstrate through the baptism of John? He demonstrated the Spirit coming upon him. It never was apart from him. But why do we need that demonstration? So that we, or the eyewitnesses that were there, could see. It's not just his word against ours. We watched the Spirit descend. Which means this. If Christ, I mean, we already know he is. I'm using conditional argument statements, right? If Christ is sinless and he has the Spirit of God in him, what guarantees his outcome? Those two things guarantee his outcome to be perfect every time. Perfect. He's perfection because he's sinless and he is spirit. He is one with God and he possesses that spirit. Adam never did. So how did God, I want you to think about this for a moment, how did God ensure Adam's fall? He ensured Adam's fall by holding back his spirit. You got to keep that in mind in the biblical text. You have to keep that in mind. How did he ensure the fall of Saul, King Saul. He took his spirit from him. Once the Spirit of God departs, what did David say after he sinned? Psalm 51, take not your spirit from me. Restore unto me a clean heart, a contrite spirit, right? Renew me. Do not depart from me. If you depart, what is the outcome? Utter destruction. Utter failure. Utter casting off. And so what we have right here is the Lordship taking full responsibility for what Adam did by meeting the need. I will personally come. I will personally visit this serpent. I will personally reverse the curse. I will personally pay the price because I personally can respond. He can respond because two things. He has complete authority and he has complete power. He's not subjected to this world or to anything around it. This is extremely important as things go forward. This is not, guard yourself on this, this is not what we call determinism. You know what determinism says? Is that God literally aided Adam in eating the fruit, made his mouth chew, swallow the whole nine yards. Determinism says, in our modern day, determinism says that the thief that approaches the person in the alleyway shoots them and robs them of their stuff, that God literally had his hand on the trigger pulling it. That's what determinism says. Determinism is a what we would call a hyper-Calvinistic doctrine that is false. That's not how things work. If you wonder, then how did the shooter get the guy in the alley? What did God remove? His spirit, which kept the shooter from pulling the trigger until that time. There's so many other things in play, by the way. When you hear of people dying, and you got to really take this in a little bit. When you hear of people dying, and it's a horror to hear the death that we hear in the world today with mass media and everything that we have going on around us. But you have to keep in mind something here. When God removes the spirit and somebody goes berserk and kills a bunch of people, does God have a purpose in their death? Yeah. And it's far beyond what you can see. It's far beyond what you can know. When God removes his spirit from the pregnant mother who then goes and gets an abortion, does God have a purpose, even though it's by the hands of wicked men? Answer? Always, yes. Where do we go for that, by the way? Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 21, that God nailed his son to the cross. How? By the hands of wicked men. It's a hard one to grapple with. But who's responsible in the end for all these things? God. How is he responsible is really what we're talking about here today. By the application of his spirit or the removal of his spirit. In the removal of his spirit, by the way, this is a good one, toss up with free will. In the removal of his spirit, does the person have free will to make any choice they want? And just think about it carefully. Answer is no. They can only make choices that are contrary to God. They have the freedom to make choices that are contrary to God because God is not aiding them. That's a big one. If the Spirit of God is upon an individual, do they have free will? Now think about that one for a moment. The individual who has the Spirit of God in them has choices to make to either do what God says or not heed what God says and stumble. There's actually more freedom in the work of the Spirit in the individual's life than there is without the Spirit of God at all. That's why Paul says, as well as David, as well as throughout the Psalms, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, there's a lot to talk about there, and I'm opening up a bunch of boxes that we don't have time for today. I'm trying to get you to think a little bit here. So ultimately, the Lord is responsible. He responds with an answer to the dilemma man and woman have. Not only that, he responds to the serpent's rising up or insurrection against him. And does the man and woman believe God? And how can you tell from the text? The man and woman do believe God. How do we know? Verse 20. Rather than rebelling against God, the man turns and calls his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living, and the living needs to be discussed at this point. Now remember, man has a mandate. He must rule over all that God has made. In particular, and very more focused here, he must rule over the earth. Does it say he must rule over Mars? Or the moon? Or the stars? No. Do you think we're ever going to go? And if we do, do you think it's going to turn out well? No. The whole thing NASA has on looking to the stars and the moon and all that and Mars is to defy God and saying, we're getting off of this planet. We're going somewhere else. Man must rule. And why must he rule? Because God is a Lord who has placed him as a vice-regent Lord on the earth. Now, this is big because man has failed his mandate and God is taking personal responsibility for that failure. Then who's going to personally come and exercise that rule over the earth on behalf of man with man? The Lord. Christ is. It is from this very onset you see that just because man failed here does not negate his responsibility to rule. And so therefore, Christ will come, as he has already prophesied here through the woman, and he will do it for man and he will do it with man. And the reason why I say with man is because now we got a problem. If man's required to rule, he has to have a model. Christ is the model, and where he begins with setting up that model is through the nation of Israel. Does Israel get it? No, they don't get it, and that's why Luke's covering this. He has to show them the Lord who has prophesied all these things regarding his kingdom, regarding you, is here, so that they're fully indicted of their rejection of Christ. Now, we have to look at a few things now. We got to say, what is this kingdom then? And what is it going to look like? Because the Jews failed, does it mean that the kingdom fails? The answer is no. It's still a mandate that must be carried out. And it's the responsibility of the Lord. If you look over at Daniel chapter 2, we're going to start there. So the Lord, remember, the Lord's taken responsibility to ensure that the mandate be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have complete dominion. The Lord himself is taking personal responsibility to ensure that happens. Daniel chapter 2, looking at verse, this is a loaded chapter, and we don't have time to get into a lot, so I'll trust that you'll study it. Looking at verse 44, let's go back to verse 43. Kind of breaks right in there. There's an image that Daniel sees. He's telling the king about this image. He's giving him an understanding of this image that was in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I'm sorry if you're not familiar with the story. If you have questions, come find me out and I'll be happy to answer them for you. But as he explains this, he says, as you saw the iron in verse 43 of chapter 2, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. These are kingdoms, but they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, stop there. Let's make sure we know who we're talking about. God of heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Is keeping in, within keeping with the mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 there. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, that is, all the kingdoms of the world, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So it's begin, it has a beginning point, and an everlasting continuation. But where is it unfolding? Where is this kingdom going to be established? Based on just the straightforward reading of the text. On Mars? On Earth? And is it going to be established after, or when the new heavens and new earth come into play? Is God going to wipe out the old heavens, the old earth, and he's going to put them all back together and boom, there's the kingdom? Answer is no. How do we know that? Because who's present when the kingdom begins? Sinful men. Sinful men are present when the kingdom begins. So it can't be a new heaven and new earth and bam, the kingdom continues on. It must be God invading the world with sinful man on the earth and a demonstration of dominion, lordship over who? Both sinners who reject and defy the Lord and saints who are with him, who walk with him, who believe in him, who love and adore him, the whole nine yards. What's this kingdom going to look like? Let's get some snapshots of this real fast. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's a very straightforward reading of the text. We're not making much out of it or too little out of it. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. So you have geographical change that will take place. And shall be lifted up above all the hill, above the hills. This is not metaphorical language. This is literal grammatical language. Literal grammatical hermeneutic is what we're using. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations, meaning everyone on the face of the earth. You have humanity on the earth. And it's not just saints here that are glorified living on the earth under this kingdom. Look what happens. And the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Stop there. When the kingdom is established, you who believe in Christ right now, are you going to need him to teach you his ways? No. Why? What's going to be different about you? You're going to be glorified. So when we're putting this together, who are these people? They're sinners. They're non-glorified people that need to be taught the ways of the Lord. This is during the kingdom. This is what's going to be happening. Come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the teaching. That can also be translated as teaching. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. Why would we need judgment if we have a new heavens, new earth, and everyone is glorified? This is not the case we're talking about here. We have a kingdom that's literally going to be established on the earth, and he must rule over both, or rule with and over glorified saints and sinners who don't at heart like him. Yeah. And decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. So it's going to be a great time of peace. Now, here's the question. Why do we have to have two people groups during the reign of Christ when he shows direct dominion over the earth as he commanded Adam? You know why? Genesis chapter 3, once again. What did he promise regarding the serpent and the woman? He promised, I will send one who will crush your head. But what else did he promise? I will put enmity between who? Your seed, that's a line of people, and her seed. That's another line of people. Who must Christ rule over to show his lordship complete? Both lines. One that was never to be considered in the kingdom of God for an eternal continuation. The other that is of the woman's seed, that is coming through Christ and a part of the promise. He must rule over both. If he doesn't, that promise in Genesis 3 is null and void. He's not Lord. Who created the second line, by the way? Did Satan create the second line of people to come into the world that would hate God for all of eternity? Who did that? God did that. By the word of his might, or by the word of his power, he's the one that spoke it. I'm going to do something here, snake. I will create a line for you and a line for her. What do we also call that? The line of Cain. Let's continue on. So this kingdom demonstrates from Genesis chapter 3 that both realities are present. The Lord has taken personal responsibility for the man's sin. He's taken responsibility by coming and demonstrating through his own life how man is to rule and to reign, in particular by substitutionary atonement, which is the way into that lordship, way into that salvation, the death of Christ on the cross. And if you'll look over at Psalm 72 with me, Psalm 72, this is another great text on that kingdom, rulership, lordship perspective and his responsibility. Psalm 72, 8 through 17. That's a big chunk. We don't have a lot of time, so I'll go quickly. Referring to the king of Jerusalem, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river, Psalm 72, verse 8, from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. There you go. There's that seed. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. You can keep going on. But there's one condition for us if we're going to enter that period of time where the Lord reigns. Because we don't know when that time is going to be. Christ made it very clear that only the Father knows, not even the Son, but the Father knows when that's going to happen. What guarantees us getting in? You're going to see this in the book of Luke as we go forward. Christ makes it very clear. Entrance into the kingdom, guaranteed entrance into the kingdom, is belief upon Christ and obedience to the Lord. That's why we once again go back to lordship salvation. Obedience to the Lord. How is this summed up in very succinct form? If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, there's a little statement Paul made. Quick, easy memorization, understanding what I'm telling you today, and everything I've said in about 45 minutes, he says in 30 seconds. Of course, he taught it out too. So he's telling Timothy to be faithful, to be a faithful steward of the manifold grace he had received and the word that has been handed down to him. And he tells Timothy in verse 10, start there, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if these are conditional statements assumed to be true, If we have died with him, we will also live with him. That is death, burial, and resurrection of the cross, right? Regeneration, in other words. If we are born again, what will we do? Endure. And we will also what? Reign. Reign over who? The seed of the serpent. That is extremely critical to the Genesis 3 text. You remove that and you go amillennial. That is, there is no thousand-year reign of Christ on the unrestored earth. Then you wipe out all these texts. You wipe out that very promise. You wipe out the very lordship of Christ. It's a very big deal. We don't want to go around telling our amillennial brothers and sisters that, wow, you just totally whacked off the head of Christ and you're not saved. That's false. That's false. We don't go around doing that. Well, what do? We teach. We continue teaching Scripture. That's all we do. Do you understand everything there is to know about the Bible? And do you accept everything there is possible? I mean, we're all growing here, right? So we don't go whacking off our brothers and sisters' heads. We don't saber rattle. But it's very clear. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, that's going to be those who are of the seed of Satan, by the way, because Christians will never deny Christ. As Dan pointed out during our worship service, it's an impossibility. We are totally preserved by the Spirit in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ. So who are these people? These are those who are not of Christ. They are of the seed of the serpent. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to do what? Faithful to deny those who deny him and to what? Ensure you reign with him. Completely faithful to the Genesis 3 promises, to the Genesis 1:26 through 28 mandate. He's totally faithful. And so what does this bring us about to understand regarding the lordship of Christ? How does salvation occur for us? Yes, we are born again by the Spirit. But what must we demonstrate if we are truly united with God, one with the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 says? What must we demonstrate? He is Lord. What must you be? You also must be Lord. Now, I'm not talking about capital L. I'm talking about lowercase L. In other words, he reigns in you, and all that he is, you reflect on this earth, and you are to demonstrate lordship over what? Your life. Your life, and according to who? The lordship of Christ. And where do you see that picture? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 2, God's with Adam. Genesis chapter 3, God's walking in the cool of the day, demonstrating lordship over all things, even though Adam failed. What is it you must do if you are going to claim you are born of the Spirit of God? Lord over your life as he has said to the Lord. Right? Husband loves your wives as Christ has loved the church. Does he say abandon her? To give her up? No. What's Peter saying? 1 Peter chapter 3. Be patient, knowing that she is weaker. I don't care what the world says. That's a fact of life. Right? And if you don't, he doesn't hear what? Your prayers. Wow. That's a mandate on who? Men. Right? That's lordship mandate right there. Christ prayed for the bride, and he expects you to pray for your family. He expects you to provide for your wife. He expects you to do the same thing. Genesis, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 depict that whole reality. Turn over to Romans with me real fast. The child of God chapter I love so much. Romans chapter 8. What does it mean to lord with Christ? What does it mean to be a part of Christ, to be heirs with Christ? Think about that. The Lord over all the universe has made you an heir. If you are an heir, what must you do? It's common sense. Reign. Later? No. Now. And what's he done? He's given you the power by the Spirit and by his word to mortify, kill the flesh, to bring it under subjection to him. That is your responsibility now, right? By the way, who did he tell that to in Genesis chapter 4? Cain. He said what to Cain? You must rule over your sin. And what's he do in the life of Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit? He puts that mandate on you. Now you rule over your sin like you couldn't do before. Right? Anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse 17. What does it look like to lord as Christ would have us over our lives and take responsibility for ourselves as he has taken responsibility for us? What's that look like to demonstrate that? If we are children, then heirs, verse 17. If heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, conditional, provided we do what? Suffer. In order that we may be glorified. So what do we know? We know that this life is full of hardship. Relational hardship, employment hardship, financial hardship. But what's Christ say? Don't be ruled by your circumstances. Actually, let's just turn over to Romans chapter 12 real fast. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You're required to do this if you're a Christian. Lordship, salvation, obedience to Christ and his commands. Those commands directly coming through the apostles, not through the Pope. Just got to put that in there. And then one more thing real fast. Curtis laughing at me there. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. What's this kingdom going to look like? I'm flipping through all my books of the Bible trying to get to Exodus 19. He started with Israel, with this kingdom, by the way, Mount Sinai. And what was the kingdom to be made up of? In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Keep your hand there. Well, you don't have to keep your hand there. Turn over to 1 Peter. Just keep those words in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, actually chapter 2. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Just because Israel rejected Christ doesn't mean that that mandate has gone. We are a holy priesthood of a holy kingdom to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is our mandate. Look down at verse 8b, they, being Israel, they stumbled, they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Who's responsible for that? Christ. What did he do? He removed his spirit. And what's that ultimately result at? Rejection, sin, disobedience, children of wrath. So you get this picture that comes into play really fast, that Christ as Lord must be responsible for all things. All things. You know what that also means? He's responsible for all sin, not the commission or the committing of that sin. Who's responsible for that? Just make sure we're clear. We are. But how does Christ make himself responsible for all sin? Well, in order to set up this kingdom, in order to have the right to reign as Lord, in order to make you heirs and co-heirs with him, he has to come and do what Genesis 3:15 right there says. He has to come, crush the head of the serpent, that's the cross. He can't be held down by death. He must be resurrected so that we know that his sacrifice is accepted by God. He's resurrected from the grave. And ultimately, we must understand that he is going to, through that work on the cross, he's going to restore all things back to himself. We call that reconciliation. And through reconciliation and through the cross, he himself takes personal responsibility for the sins of the elect and the sins of the non-elect. Now, we got to be careful right there, because are we talking about salvific responsibility he's taking there? No, we're not talking about that. What are we talking about? We're talking about lordship responsibility. And there's a big difference right there. Salvific responsibility, we know only the elect who have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life will receive the Spirit and its work. We know that. But he still must take responsibility for all the sins of who? Everyone, so that all of them are brought under who? His lordship. He has to have the right to rule over the elect and the non-elect. And he binds himself to that when he turns to Satan in the garden and says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. I will let this other come into this world. I will let these things happen, and I will personally take responsibility and ensure I can judge everyone with full equity, full righteousness, full justice, the whole nine yards. And how does he ensure that? Through the work of the cross. There's so much to cover here regarding the responsibility of Christ. And if you start going through the Old Testament and start asking the questions as you study it, how is God being responsible here? Responsible for Abraham and a lot of what Abraham does. You know what the answer is? It's in the book of Hebrews. Abraham looked forward to the one who would save him, Christ. By what, by the way? By faith. By faith. You just go down the list. How does God take responsibility for the judges period? Samson, for example, takes personal responsibility for a lot of what Samson does. He does it through the cross. And the cross has a timeless nature to it. It is in the time in which it was accomplished 2,000 years ago, it spreads back as well as forward. When was Christ slain? We covered this in the Savior aspect. When was he slain? Before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. The cross in time and history occurred, but before it's all done, before that ever took place, the Lord had personally taken responsibility before you were ever made, before Adam ever breathed, before the world was ever made, before the hosts of heavens ever sang his praises. Do you understand the depth of what we're talking about here? Am I communicating it effectively? I hope. So with all that in place, responsibility gives way in our teaching to reconciliation. You must know what reconciliation includes, what it's about, how it affects you, how it affects your neighbor, how it affects this world. Because without the doctrine of reconciliation, you have conflict in your biblical understanding, such as when John says in 1 John chapter 2 that he not only died for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. How do you reason that with people who don't understand Scripture or within your own mind? It's very simple. Doctrine of Reconciliation explains how Christ took responsibility for not only the sins of the elect, but took responsibility for the sins of the whole world to bring them under his lordship. He has to do that. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Now, the reason why I'm laboring so much, once again, is this. When you read through the book of Luke, Luke has put forward this thesis. What's the purpose in why he wrote the book of Luke? Verse 4, that you may have confidence in the things that you have been taught, right? That's the purpose. But what's his thesis? What is he proving to you? He's proving to you through the angelic proclamation, Jesus Christ is Savior, Christ, and Lord. So when you read the book of Luke, what must you ask of the text? Is this a Savior text? Is this a Christological text, a Christ text? Or is this a Lordship text? Because the very words Luke writes is to prove those three things. And that's how we're going to examine the book of Luke. And that's why I'm taking so much time in making sure you understand what Lordship is all about. I kind of want to say, do you have any questions? You know, and let you raise hands. You know, you're teaching, we're teaching. It's I know, right? But there's so much that can be said on the matter that we don't have time for in one sermon. And so if you do have questions, I'd like to hear from you. Come talk to me about it. There's I'm sure, itches that begin to surface on all of these things. You know, one more thing real fast before we take our time at communion. Turn over to Revelation with me. Because Revelation sums up everything I've said to you. In chapter 11, when this proclamation goes forward, in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, that is Satan and his seed, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And with that, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the early pages of Genesis and all this loaded within the text. We give you thanks for that revelation that has made clear to us your plan of redemption, and not only a plan of redemption, but your demonstration of lordship over all things. All things being the universe you have made. The earth and everything within it. The lordship over Satan and his seed, and the lordship over the saints. And that you have done all this so that you can receive the very words we just read, and that is the praise that is due your name. And so we say, like John the Revelator, come, Lord Jesus. Because we earnestly wait for that day when we will reign with you. And we will see you on your glorious throne over all flesh. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would take this time of communion that we now devote ourselves to for your glory, for your worship, and that you would receive it as we examine our hearts in regard to your sacrifice on the cross you have made to make all of this possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.